Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, we are going to pick it up where we did last week. I just touched on Satan in terms of how we respond to him. In verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, be in your right mind, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here's how we're to respond to him. The only way, consistently taught throughout the New Testament, we're to resist him. Steadfast in the faith, or strong in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished or experienced by your brethren who are in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace in which you stand. Actually, this is an imperative in the Greek, meaning stand. Stand in this grace. Keep on standing. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful, beautiful day. Again, a reminder of the awesomeness of our God. As we arose this morning to be able to enjoy another day, we were reminded by the freshness of the air, the briskness of the air, and then the warmth of the sunshine as we begin to see the sun and experience the morning dew, how precious, precious is the creation all around us. We do not take it for granted. Father, you have placed us in this world at such a time as this. There's never been a time in the history of our country which we would say has been a time that has not been a difficult time. And we know that we are living at the very end of this century and perhaps the very end of the age, because you have called us to be lights in a very dark world that's becoming increasingly dark around us. I pray that you'll help us to know how to represent you well, how to resist our adversary, the devil, how to be strong, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply. We thank you for what you are doing in this body, not only here, but throughout the world. We thank you for the safe return of the Ukrainian team and how you have used them and ministered through them and ministered to them. And as a result, they have ministered to us this morning. We take so much for granted in this country. Father, forgive us as we move into this Thanksgiving time of the season. May we of all people be most grateful. This is not Turkey Day for us. This is a day to give thanks to our God. And we give you thanks and praise because you alone are worthy. You are such a great God and you're such a good God. And we're going to see in all of eternity how even you have taken the bad things about this life and overruled them for good. And we rest in that. I pray for those who are suffering this morning in one way or another here, and probably all of us are in that category. Things we'd love to see changed about our lives, our loved ones. Some have terminal illnesses they're struggling with. Others have perhaps spouses that have terminal illnesses, and they too are struggling. Others are awaiting reports to come back to find out what the seriousness of their ailment is. For many, it's extended family members, perhaps an alienated child that they're waiting and praying. For some, it's financial. They have desperate needs. And we know that you have promised to supply and to give grace in the midst of all of the difficulties and stresses of life. And so, may your grace and your peace be very real in each of our lives. Now I pray that you will teach us in these moments, in Jesus' name, amen. For the information of you ladies, the men on Wednesday mornings, have been studying a book by Steve Farrar entitled Finishing Strong. And the very title suggests that we want to be people who finish the Christian life strong. But he makes a statement in the opening chapter of that book, which I had heard before, but he has it well documented by many different people who have actually studied this over the years, that only 1 out of 10 men who begin the Christian life early on finish strong. Only 1 out of 10. And you might question that, but as I have watched over the years, I have discovered that many of my colleagues, pastors, others, I have seen go through one kind of failure or another. Connie and I were at a leadership conference back in 1993, 5 years ago, out in Seattle, Washington. And there were 3 pastors of large churches of 5,000 or more in attendance on a given Sunday morning. And these 3 men were the featured speakers. And of those 3 men, only one of them is still standing today, strong in the faith, who has not suffered moral failure. All 3 of these men were in their late 50s, early 60s. 2 of these men are no longer in the ministry because of moral failure. Only one remains strong today, and his name you recognize is Jack Hayford, who wrote the wonderful hymn, Majesty. For our cites in his book, an illustration to support this, John Bassano, who's a pastor of a large Southern Baptist church in Houston, has been there for a number of years and has been faithful in the ministry and apparently is finishing strong. But when he first began his ministry and he was about to get married, his father-in-law, future father-in-law, who was also a pastor, took him aside. And one night out on the porch, he said these words, "John, as you get ready to enter ministry, I want to give you some advice. Stay true to Jesus. Make sure that you keep your heart close to Jesus every day. It's a long way from here to where you are going, and Satan is in no hurry to get you. It's a long way from here to where you are going, and Satan is in no hurry to get you." The older man continued, "It has been my observation that just 1 out of 10 who start out in the full-time service for the Lord at 21 are still on track by the age of 65. They're shot down morally. They're shot down with discouragement. They're shot down with liberal theology. They get obsessed with making money. But for one reason or another, 9 out of 10 fall out. You watch a marathon race. Everyone begins well. You don't see anyone stumble at the starting line in a marathon. But over a course of time, as they go through, and I've never run in a marathon, but I understand that when you get up to about mile 10, all at once your mind begins to play tricks on you, and you sort of come up against what they call the wall, and you have to run through that wall mentally. And the body becomes fatigued, and some of the muscles begin to fail, and you got all of these thoughts going through your mind that I'm not going to be able to finish the race, and you watch the marathon, and many of them never do finish the race. Only a few really finish well, only a few finish this, go across the finish line strong, and only one actually wins. And that's so much like life. That we are in a race, folks, and we know that. One of my favorite verses, a life verse that I used up at the men's retreat, is Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, where Paul is knowing he's facing suffering, he's facing persecution when he goes to Jerusalem, but his mind is set, he knows he's got to go, and he says, "But none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Now don't miss that little phrase in there, "with joy," that I might finish my course with joy. Not just drag myself across the finish line, as I watch many older people today, they just can't wait to get out of here. They're so discouraged and they're defeated and demoralized and they're just waiting. They're just sort of waiting to die. I want to be able to die with a note of joy. I hope you do too. You know, the difference in the Christian life is we really don't know where the finish line is. All we're to do is run. We don't know where that finish line is. A couple of weeks ago, we had a men's gathering here from a number of different churches. Many of you men were here. We probably had 400 guys here in the sanctuary at 6 a.m. We're going to do another one, by the way, the last Tuesday of January over at Alamo City Fellowship. But one of the guys that was here, a dear saint, a dear man of God from over at Maranatha Church, one of our black brothers that just has a tremendous heart for God. His name is Haywood Earl. And Haywood was one of those, he actually served as a stand-up comedian at one point in his life, and he had told me a number of jokes that I've used over the years here at Wayside and other places. So you got him to blame for those jokes. But some of them have been quite good. And Haywood, anyway, he was here, and he was actually planning a church over on the east side, further out of the city. And a week ago, last Friday night, Haywood, at age 54, had a massive stroke, and 2 days later, they had to disconnect the life support system because, for all practical purposes, he was gone. He had no idea. We were sitting right here with him that Tuesday morning, enjoying that wonderful time of fellowship and celebration with him. But he's with the Lord today. And we have absolutely no idea when the finish line will come. But we do know this, that we do have an enemy, and that enemy is determined to get us. And don't forget the words of Dr. John Beck, the father-in-law of John Bassano, who said, "He is out to get you, and he is in no hurry." He's just sort of methodically walking along, waiting for an opportunity, seeing the vulnerability in your life, and he's going to come at you because he is our adversary, the devil. And he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We all know the episodes of the coyote and the roadrunner. And that was always one of my favorite cartoons because it always backfired on the coyote. Whatever he did, it always backfired. He couldn't get at the roadrunner. And you know, there's an element of theology in there that's true. Everything that Satan determines to throw at you and come against you with ultimately is going to backfire. It was Martin Luther, the reformer, who said, "Even the devil is God's devil. He can only go so far in your life and no further. And he can only go to the extent that God lets him go in your life, and God uses that as a test. Satan brings temptation into your life, but God always uses it as a test, and the purpose of that test is to strengthen us. So in the midst of that temptation, remember that it is God's design on your life, in the midst of that temptation, to strengthen you, because it is a test that's been designed by God to do that." All you have to do is look back at the life of Job. Job was one who ultimately God took everything he had away from. First, he took his possessions. God may take your possessions away from you. The second thing he did is he took his family. God may take your family away from you. The third thing he did is he took Job's health away from him. God may take Satan may take your health away from you, but remember, it was all within the divine will of God. God was using that in the life of Job, and Job came out a better man and a stronger man and even a more blessed man at the end of the book. You see, even when it appears that Satan has won, he loses. And whenever it appears that God loses, he always wins. And that's the wonderful thing about our awesome God. Several weeks ago when I was up at His Hill teaching through the book of Revelation, I had the opportunity, I went up into the countryside there, back up where the camping area is. It was that first week, you remember, we had the cool front come through, and it was just a wonderful time. And I took my pickup and my Bible and a couple of commentaries on Revelation. I was up there and just having a great time. And all at once I heard this noise outside my pickup. And I looked out, and here was a roadrunner right up next to my pickup. And I got the closest look at a roadrunner I've ever had in my life. And I just watched that roadrunner. He was so alert. Either number one, he was looking for prey, or he was concerned about being prey. And so he was on the alert. And I watched that bird and I thought, you know, that's what we're to be in the Christian life. That's what we're to be in life. Always on the alert, because Satan is going to come at you. He's going to blindside you. He's going to come at you from a direction that you never anticipated. And he's going to keep working on you until he finds that moment and that place where you are vulnerable. Now, how in the world are we going to be able to survive if only 1 out of 10 men finish strong in the Christian life? How can you be assured that you're going to be one? Well, you really have no absolute assurance. But there are a couple of things you can do to guarantee that you have a good chance of finishing strong in the Christian life. What are they? Number one, and I touched on this last week, resist the devil. Look at verse 9. Resist the devil. This is the command, and it is a command. It's imperative in the Greek, and it means to stand up against the devil. I mentioned last week, and I got a lot of feedback from a number of you on this, we are never told to rebuke the devil. Please do not rebuke the devil. You're giving him more attention than he deserves. And certainly, we're never to address the devil in prayer. Where do you find that in Scripture? Jesus said, you pray this way, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, Jesus was able to rebuke the devil because he was the Son of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He had powers that he has not given to us. But he has told us we are to resist the devil. The second thing we are not to do is we're not to pray that the devil might be bound. We hear that in so many circles today. Even in evangelical churches, this prayer for Satan to be bound. And we say, God, would you bind Satan? Or I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. You won't find that in Scripture. And someone last week came up to me and said, well, what about Matthew chapter 16? Now, without going back to Matthew chapter 16, let me just touch on this and refresh your mind. In Matthew chapter 16, which is the only section in the Word of God where there's anything about binding in this context. There's one other, and I'm not going to get into that one, concerning Jesus and first binding the strong man when he goes into the house, but that related to Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes that great confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give unto you the keys. Now notice he's addressing Peter. I give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now let me make just three observations about that. Number one, those words were addressed to Peter, not even to the other apostles. They were only addressed to Peter. Number two, the second observation would be that it has absolutely nothing to do with Satan. You will not find it in the context. And number three, that passage was fulfilled in the book of Acts chapter 2 and chapter 10. What happened there? Jesus said, I give unto you the keys. What are keys? They are authority. Peter, you are the man that's going to unlock the gospel, and you're going to present the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, first of all to the Jews, which he did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when he proclaimed the gospel to the Jews, and then at the end, all of those who believed, as many as 3,000 in that one day, Peter was able to say, based on your confession of faith, that you have believed in Jesus as Savior, your sins are forgiven you. Whatever was already bound in heaven had been bound on earth. What was loosed in heaven was now loosed on earth. And then the same thing happens in Acts chapter 10. Peter now is able to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And Cornelius became the first Gentile convert. So folks, that has absolutely nothing to do with the binding of Satan. Now how are we to respond to Satan? We are to resist him. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does it mean to resist? It means to stand up against Satan. And the way we do that is by being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and we're to put on the whole armor of God in order that we might be able to stand against all of the scheming, all of the wiles of the devil. Having done all, he says to stand. The first way to survive and guarantee that you are going to be strong when you cross the finish line is that you resist the devil, but prior to that, you submit yourself to God. You remain close to God. Because as I said last week, the devil is not afraid of us, but he is afraid of the God that we serve. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, as the mighty fortress of our God, mighty fortress is our God, reminds us that should we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. So the only way we're going to win it is by remaining close to him through the word and through prayer. We used to have a game up north we played in the snow called Fox and Geese. Any of you know what that game is? Raise your hand if you know Fox and Geese. Yeah, a few of you are from the north. Well, the rest of you may not be familiar with it, but whenever we'd have a fresh snowfall, we kids would go out, and we would make what was in a wheel, in the form shape of a wheel. And it would be maybe as large as this sanctuary. And it would be a wheel, and then there would be spokes. It would be going in from that wheel to what we called the hub, and the hub was the place of safety. And you had one fox, and you had everybody else were geese. And the geese, as long as they were in that hub, they were safe. But the minute they began to branch out, they'd leave, they got out on their spoke, then that goose became fair game for the fox. And he could catch that, the fox could catch that goose, and then that goose would become the fox. Almost got myself mixed up there. Did I say that right? The goose would become the fox. Okay, well, enough on that. But you get the idea. And the idea is that there is a place of safety for us. And that place of safety is near to the heart of God. And understand that Satan is going to use every method he's got to come against you, but his primary method is deception. He makes things look a lot more attractive and appealing to us than they are, and he always hides the consequences. Now, you young people need to remind yourselves of that. He always hides the consequences. He always hides the consequences of illicit drugs, what they're going to do in your life. He always hides the consequences of alcoholism and where that may take you in your life. Sin always takes you further than you wanted to go. It always costs you more than you wanted to pay, and it will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. But Satan always keeps you from seeing the consequences. Now, how does he do this? How many of you have ever tried, this is a catch question, by the way, how many of you have ever tried to catch a mouse with a mouse trap? Quite a few of you. Now let me tell you, you've never tried to catch a mouse with a mouse trap. You tried to catch the mouse with the cheese. You didn't want the mouse to see the mouse trap. You used the cheese to entice. Poor, unsuspecting, helpless mouse. The mouse didn't know that it was going to cost him his life. That's the way Satan works in our lives. He always hides the consequences. He always makes sin look far more attractive than it is. So what are we to do? We are to resist him. And by the way, the picture here is of an army standing against an enemy. Now get that picture in your mind, an army. Some of you were in Desert Storm, and you know what it was to have this massive employment of troops there in the desert back in 1991. Some of you served in other wars. You've been in the front lines. Understand that this is an army that's standing against an army. What is the picture? We stand together as believers. You can't stand. When you are an army, you've got men. You've got a phalanx of men there that are standing with you. And too many times in the Christian life, we're trying to stand alone against Satan. But the idea is we need one another. That's why we need the brothers and the sisters in the church of Jesus Christ. We need one another in order that we can stand against Satan. You're not going to be able to do this in your own strength. Some of the things that you struggle with are far too difficult in your life. Let me say, by the way, that I've seen some of the men that are experiencing victory in their lives right now here at Wayside over pornography and other maybe their thought life, impurity in their thought lives and so forth, are men who first of all brought their wives into the process and said, honey, you got to pray for me because I've got a problem in this area and you've got to make me accountable. They've been willing to come out, realizing that this is too big, Satan is too strong, that they cannot stand in their own strength. And then secondly, they begin to get other guys involved and become accountable to other guys. And as they do this, then all at once they begin to experience victory in their lives, and that's what we got to do in order to resist Satan. And the word resist is the same word that was used here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, where he says, stand, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that you might be able to withstand, having done all to withstand, he says in Ephesians 6 and verse 13. And the idea there is, again, oppose or stand against in that evil day, and having done all, he says again, to stand. Simply standing and facing Satan. And how do we do that? We stand and we face Satan with the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth, and the Word of God will keep us from succumbing to the deception that Satan brings against us. All right, that's point number one. Point number two, rely upon God. I love this, the way Peter brings all of this to a conclusion. Look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace... Or another way of saying it is simply the God of all grace. Not may, but the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you've suffered a little while, he will perfect and strengthen and establish and settle you. Now what does he mean here? A little while. In the light of eternity, all of the suffering, folks, that we are going to encounter in this life, and all of the temptation and all the testing, it's such a brief period of time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, we're going to get to glory and we're going to see where what we went through down here was absolutely nothing in the light of eternity. We don't walk by faith, we don't walk by sight, but rather we walk by faith. And what Peter is picturing here is this massive storehouse of grace that's available to us. What is grace? It is God's help in our time of need. We need grace to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We need grace to live by. We need grace when we're going through those difficult times in our lives. We need grace in the midst of suffering. And did you know, I've mentioned this before, that the greatest church historians tell us that as far as persecution goes, there's been no greater age for persecution than what we are in right now in many parts of the world. And it may not be too far around the corner here in America, and we better know how we can handle it. F.B. Meyer writes this. I love these words. He said, illuminating grace for the seeker, justifying grace for the believer, comforting grace for the bereaved and sorrowful, strengthening grace for the weak and the downtrodden, sanctifying grace for the unholy, living grace and dying grace. Bring hither, he says, the pitchers of need. The God of all grace has plenty to go around for you, no matter how great the need. It is a storehouse of grace. And Peter says, you just simply come to the God of all grace and you rely upon Him in your moment of intense need. Why do we suffer? This whole book has been about suffering, hasn't it? I mean, the first part of the book was dealing with salvation, how we can know for sure that we are truly born again, born of God, born of His Word. And then the second session was on submission. How are we to respond to one another? All the authorities that God brings into our lives, we are to respond to them in submission. And then he gets into this whole area of suffering. Now he brings out a number of reasons here why God allows suffering to be part of our lives. Let's just look at them quickly. Number one, the first reason is to perfect us. That's what the word says here. After you have suffered a while, he will perfect you. Now what does this mean? The Greek word here means to repair or to fit together, to supply, to make good, to restore to a useful condition or to reinstate one. W. Vine in his Greek dictionary points out that it means to render fit, usable. A week or so after the flood, I was able to go back and run on Alma's golf course. And they just opened up that golf course, by the way, this last weekend. It was so muddy. I mean, the water of that flood was clear over the toilets on Alma's golf course, clear up around the clubhouse. And when the water began to recede, all at once you begin to see some vehicles that have been washed clear out in the middle of the golf course off of McCullough Avenue. Brand new vehicles, two of them, one on a fairway and one over under some trees. I finally got to where I could get down in that area, and I went running up to those cars. It was kind of an eerie feeling, thinking who was in those cars when the waters took them and how they got out of there. I don't know. But the cars remained there for over a week because they couldn't get any vehicles in there to pull them out. It was so muddy. But I looked in those cars, and I couldn't believe the mud. I'd never seen anything like that. Mud caked 6 inches deep on the floors and the dashboards and everything. It was just a muddy mess. But they were brand new cars, I mean, within the last 2 or 3 years. But the first thing that has to be done in those cars before they're going to be operative again is they've got to clean out all of the mud and all the debris. You know, that's what God has to do in our lives. The first thing when we come to Him, He's got to clean out all of the mud and all the debris and all of the junk that's so unlike Him in order to make us usable to Him. And how does He do that? He does it through suffering, because it's suffering that drives us to Him. And in driving us to Him all at once in the process, He begins to perfect us. A.W. Tozer so wisely said, before God can first use a man, he must first crush him. And that's what God does. You say, that's not fair. That's not like our God. He does it out of the goodness of His heart, because He knows that's what we need. He crushes us in order that He might use us. The word here, by the way, is the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It was used of the mending of nets in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19. The first disciples that Jesus called, they were there mending their nets when He called them. And they were taking the nets and they were bringing them back to a point where they could be usable again. And that's what God does in our lives through suffering, is He brings us to that point of being usable before Him. A second word is the word established. Notice the word here. The New Living Translation renders this verse this way. After you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation. All power is His forever and ever. Wow! Talk about hope. In the midst of whatever you're going through, there it is. You can go through the most intense fire in your life. You can go through the deepest water in your life. You can encounter the darkest valley in your life, and yet God is there. He's always with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me, David says. That is something to say amen about. God, Connie and I used to sing a song entitled, God Hath Now Promised, Sky's Always Blue, Flowers Strewn Pathways All Our Wet Lives Through. But God has promised. Now God Hath Now Promised, Sky's Always Blue, Flowers Strewn Pathways All Our Ways Through. God Hath Now Promised, Joy Without, He Has Not Promised. I said this so well last night. Joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labors, light for the way, grace for the trials, strength from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. That's what God has promised to us, not always clear blue skies such as we have today. The third word that he uses is the word strengthen. It's the only time in the New Testament where this word is used. It's here. He will strengthen you. And the idea is, in the midst of suffering, we're to draw our strength from Him. We're to run to Him. Find there's no strength in ourselves, but there is in Him. And all of the great men and women of God realize that in their moment of crisis, they cannot draw upon their own strength. They do not have a reservoir of strength. That reservoir of strength is from God. It doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from without. It comes from above. It comes from the God of heavens. We run to Him. My mind takes me back to that moment in David's life when the Amalekites invaded Israel, southern Israel. They attacked Ziklag and they burned it with fire. And David and his men come back from their campaign and they see that all of their wives and all of their children and their possessions had been taken by the Amalekites. And it's not a very happy moment in the camp of Israel at that time. They wept until there was no more power to weep, 1 Samuel chapter 30 tells us. Have you ever been in that point in your life where you wept until there was no more weeping? There were just simply no more tears there. David says that, Samuel tells us that that's where David and his men were. And it even gets worse than that before it gets better. Verse 6 states that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. They blamed it onto David. David had lost his wives. He'd lost his children. He'd lost his possessions, and now he was about to lose his life. Now, what would you do in a similar situation? Well, David did what every one of us ought to do. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And folks, when you're going through difficult times, there's nothing that you can do aside from that to bring relief. You've got to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. I love the way that 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 11 is translated by the Peterson's translation. Look at verse 11, and I want to read it to you out of the Peterson's translation. Actually, it's verses 10 and 11. And we're going to bring this to a conclusion. It says, so keep a firm grip on your faith. The suffering will last forever. It won't be long before this generous God, who has great plans for us in Christ, eternal and glorious plans they are, will have you put together and on your feet for good. He has the last word. Yes, He does. To Him be the glory and honor forever. And Peter gives us his closing remarks in verses 12 through 14, and I simply touch on them. First, he did not write this with his own handwriting. Like me, his handwriting was probably so poor that he had to use an amanuensis, so he did, and he found one in Silvanus. Secondly, he mentioned several who were sending greetings along with him, including his wife in Babylon. Peter, you remember, was married. Some believe this is mystery Babylon, may have been Rome. Others believe it was the literal city of Babylon. I'll not debate that with you this morning. But thirdly, the most important statement mentioned here is in verse 12. And with this I conclude. He says, I have written to you briefly in verse 12, exhorting. This is what he's been doing. This is what I've been doing all through this book for the last 30 messages. Exhorting that this true grace of God in which you stand. You're to be standing against Satan, but you're to be standing in the grace of God. And realize there's always grace for the place. Standing in His grace. Take your stand is a better way of saying it. Finish strong. You do that by taking your stand. William Barclay, in commenting on this, says, suffering of body and sorrow of heart do one of two things to a man. Now, we often use the phrase, they either make you bitter or they make you better. But suffering does one or two things to a man, according to William Barclay. They either make him collapse, or out of them he comes with a solidarity of character which he could have never gained anywhere else. When we were sharing with the owls the other night, Connie put it into words that were so well stated. She said, of all the experiences that we've gone through in our lives, those difficult times, and they never stop in a sense, We wouldn't want to go back. We wouldn't want to go through them again, but we wouldn't trade the things that we have learned through those experiences for anything. They only deepen our relationship with God and broaden our ability to relate to people and have a ministry. And that's why God has allowed the circumstances to come into your life. I love that concluding doxology of Paul in Romans chapter 11. He's talking about all the goodness of God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has first given to Him? Who has counseled Him? Who has first given to Him that it might be given back to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory and honor both now and forever." And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I think there's a number of applications to come out of this morning. You have a desire to finish strong and not become another casualty figure, someone who has succumbed to the wiles of Satan. You really have in your heart, you may be a young person this morning, you say, "I don't want to get tripped up in these early years of my life." And these may be the only years of your life, young person. You may not have a future. God may take you out tomorrow. You've got to determine now, because you don't know where the finish line is in your life. You've got to determine now that you want to finish strong. And right now, every one of us, you may be in your 80s, you might be in your 60s, you might be in your 40s, you might be in your 20s, you might be in your teens, and anywhere in between. But you say, "God, I want to finish strong." That's my heart's desire this morning, to finish strong. Would you make that commitment in your life right now and say, "God, that's my heart's desire. I want to finish strong, and I want to finish my course with joy." Then why don't you make that commitment to Him this morning? And then the second thing you need to do is begin to, right now, submit to God. Renew yourself in His Word. In developing the relationship with Him. In allowing God to be the strength of your life. In order that you might be able to resist Satan. But you go from this place this morning, you understand that the battle is being fought in your mind. I was sharing with the owls the other night, loneliness is one of those things we all struggle with at different points in our lives. I've struggled with loneliness. A year ago, I was struggling with loneliness. I had people all around me. I had family. I had friends. Have a wonderful wife. But you can, in the midst of having people around you, you can still be lonely. But God uses those lonely moments to draw us to Him, to renew us. And I would just encourage you right now, say, "God, I really want to finish strong." Now, if you're going to resist the devil, how are you going to do that? I mentioned earlier in my message, the one thing you've got to do is become accountable. Become accountable to your spouse. You're struggling with things. You've never shared it with anyone else. And the end result is Satan's got a foothold in your life, and he's working you over big time. And you're not getting a victory in a certain area of your life simply because you've been unwilling to confess that and acknowledge that before the ones that you love the most, your wife, and maybe a couple of close, if you're a man, a couple of close male friends. If you're a woman, a close, you need to share that with your husband if you're married, and then you need to get him involved, and you need to get her involved in the process. And then you need to have others of the same sex that are going to help hold you accountable and encourage you. It's not just a matter of holding you accountable, it's a matter of encouraging you. You see that word resist? Again, it's an army that's standing. It's an army that stands against Satan. We can't do that standing alone. Don't even try. He's much too powerful to come against in your own strength, standing alone. But not with the Word of God in your hand, and not with people standing there holding your hands up with you. Would you make that commitment this morning? "I'm going to go home, and I'm going to get my wife. I'm going to tell her what's going on in my life. I take my husband, I'm going to tell him what's going on in my life. The thoughts that I'm struggling with, I want to get them involved." And then find a couple of others of the same sex that you can do that same thing with. It's the only way we're going to finish strong, is your desire to finish strong, and that's what it's going to require. I venture to say, if you do not do that, you are going to experience at some point in your life incredible failure. And I remind you that Satan is in no hurry to get you. That's why you can't relax. When you get in your 50s, 60s, sometimes those become the most vulnerable times of your life. 70s and 80s, same thing. How many do you know today that are finishing with joy of your contemporaries? That ought to be our desire. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, then I encourage you. You need to come. We'll have pastors and elders and wives here that we can deal with you and pray with you. You really need to make that effort and do that. And don't be embarrassed by it. Just come. You may even want to get up and come down here before we conclude the service. Don't be embarrassed before God. You've got a need in your life. You need to talk to someone. You just come. Let's stand together and sing that little chorus. Father, I adore you. And then I'm going to ask you if you've made that commitment.